Once again, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 1. We could have gone over into chapter 5. I think you'll recognize this. The Ephesians, a marvelous letter by the Apostle Paul. It begins in the heavens, dealing with a God and election and his decrees. And it ends, as it were, in the kitchen, with talking about relationships between husbands and wives, children. Here we'll touch upon children, and also masters and slaves, or employers and employees. And that's going to be our concern this morning. Well, the title of the sermon is Working Unto the Lord. And so let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And now our verses for this morning. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Here ends the reading of the scripture. May God bless to our hearts the reading, hearing, and especially the believing of his holy word. Amen. Well, look at verse 5. You see our text for this morning. The Apostle Paul says, bond servants, if you're reading the NIV or the New American Standard, the word is slave, and that is a literal translation. Bond servant, slave, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, you look at that, and you say, okay, Randy, what does this verse have to do with me? Am I a bondservant? Am I a slave? Some of you may have jobs where you say, yeah, I feel like a slave sometime in that position. But you know what I'm talking about. Are you really a slave? Do you have to obey masters? Who are my masters? So, does this verse apply to me? Now, the short answer, the quick answer is yes, it applies to you. You are in subjection to the divinely appointed authority under which you live and you work. The long answer will probably take a sermon to explain, and thus you'll have to listen for the rest of the sermon. It's a little bit more involved. But to orient ourselves, we have to set forth two fundamental points. The first point is this, that if the Ephesians 6 command is a specific application of the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and mother. There was a great and famous former pastor of this congregation, also a very good-looking guy. But I was sitting back there when this famous pastor talked about the Ten Commandments very much like a coin sorter. You know, you dump all your coins in, and it sorts them all out into quarters and dimes and nickels and pennies. That's what the Ten Commandments is like. Take all the laws of the Bible, all the commandments of the Bible, throw them into the commandment law sorter, and it comes out in the ten. And I will be sending the check for the royalties for using CJ's CJ's illustration. The entire section of this section of Ephesians is a specific application of the fifth commandment. Go back to husbands and wives in chapter 5, verse 22. Beginning of chapter 6, we read about parents and children. And what does verse 2 tell you? That the commandment the apostle gives in verse 1 to children is a specific application. He points to the fifth commandment as the basis for doing verse 1. And so it is with employers and workers, masters and servants. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 126, where it deals with the fifth commandment, talks about the relationships between superiors and inferiors. And then in question 127, it asks, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And the answer it gives is, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors are 8 different things. 1, all due respect and reverence in heart, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, bearing with their infirmities, and covering them in love, and lastly and eighthly, be an honor to them and to their government. The Westminster Larger Catechism sees our scripture this morning as an application of the fifth commandment. The second point before we begin, or as we begin, is that our scripture is specifically about the relationship between workers and workers' superior. But it's much broader than that. And we have to understand, as we begin, what we mean by the word work. What is work? Is work a job for which you get paid? Is work mowing the lawn? Is work driving the kids to piano lessons? Is work watching the Pittsburgh Pirates? I used to, when I would teach this and use that example, I used to say, no, watching the Pittsburgh Pirates is agony and misery. I can't say that any longer. They're in second place with the greatest team they've had in years and years and years and years. But we know watching the Pittsburgh Pirates is not work. It is leisure. It is rest. But certainly a job where you get paid is work. And mowing the lawn is work, and taking the children to piano lessons, that is work as well. You see, work is not exactly equal to a job where you get paid. It's much, much larger than that. That's only part of the work we do. Work includes all that we are obligated to do to meet our physical and social needs. It's important to say that as we begin and talk about work and relationship of superiors and inferiors. Retirees work. Full-time homemakers work. They have a job. And we could expand that on and on. All right. So let's begin by talking about a little bit of the historical views of work. I know you might wonder how you can fit that in a sermon, but it's my sermon, and so we're going to talk about the historical views of work. We'll get to the Bible. We are going to talk about that. But first of all, we assume a lot of time that people have always thought the same thing we think about all kinds of things, whether it's freedom or marriage or work, but it's not the case. In times past, people had greatly different views of work than we do today. To the Greek, work was a curse, something beneath the dignity of a free man. The word for work was taken from the same root that produced the word sorrow. Physical work, especially, was regarded as beneath the dignity of a true human being. The Romans weren't much better, where in our work-oriented society, we think of leisure as non-work. The Romans reversed it. Their word for work was negotium, which means non-leisure. And they had a view of work where a person who toiled as a hired laborer was involved in a sordid life. And that's why, at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote, who was really doing most of the work in the empire? A third or a half of the empire were slaves. They were doing the work. And so work was really something a slave did. As we move into the Middle Ages, it got a little bit better, especially as we moved into the Christian Middle Ages in Europe. But work still was given. There was a secular part to work, and there was a sacred part. And the people who did things that were holy or sacred, like the monks and the priests, and, oh, by the way, the kings, because they were holy, they were anointed. The knights began their indoctrination or initiation as part of the military in the church all night. Later on, they had the cross on their armor. They were holy, and then the peasants were sacred workers, or secular workers, rather, and what they did was not as important or good. Aquinas had a list of higher and lower jobs that people could do, and the people at the bottom were really not really that good. Everything changed with the advent, though, of the Great Reformation. Luther and Calvin and the Puritans rejected the historical views of work. They rejected the medieval division between sacred and secular. We still have a medieval view of some things. You probably have heard people say, Johnny or Mary, they're going into full-time Christian work. Now, we know generally what they mean by that. They're going to be a missionary, they're going to be work in a church, they're going to become a pastor, something like that. But for Luther and Calvin, everyone is involved in full-time Christian work. You might be a pastor, or you might be someone else, but you are involved in Christian work. And they developed what was called a doctrine of vocation. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit and expand on that and build from our scripture this morning. But then we come to modern times. And what has happened in modern times? Very sadly, it consists of gradually removing the biblical content from the idea of vocation, so that the work we do is now an ethic of utility, of what works, of self-interest, of expediency. And so sloth, for example, is shunned because it brings on diseases, or it brings on a shorter life, or your 401k isn't invested as much as it should be. But it's one of utility. Consider Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac and his famous sayings. Early to bed and early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. I know a lot of people that go to bed early, and they're not healthy, and they're not wealthy, and they're not wise, but that's the idea of this ethic of utility and self-interest. God helps those who help themselves. The expediency there, the self-interest. The exaltation of a humanistic effort or ethic, ordering human affairs apart from God's grace. The corporation that I work for has core fundamental values. We'll talk about client focus and trust and teamwork and outperformance. Why? What's the reasons for that? So, well, they give self-interest, utilitarian reasons. But these are Christian principles. Think about that. Client focus. It's the servanthood that we have in Jesus Christ. Trust. We call it for righteousness, faithfulness, teamwork, loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ, outperformance. All of these are Christian values that are based upon the Bible, but what's happened in the secular world is all those core Bible concepts are sucked out of these principles. The success ethic says it is good because it works. The truth is that Christianity works because it is good. So there's the history of work. Now let's secondarily go back to think about the biblical foundation of the concept of vocation, or what's called the Protestant work ethic. Justification by faith alone is undoubtedly the highest thing that has come out of the Great Reformation, the most important contribution of the Reformation. But a close second, among many other close seconds, is arguably this doctrine of vocation. The word vocation is Latin for calling, or to be called. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. The apostle says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called," the Latin Vulgate has vocavit there, vocation, "and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Then down in verse 20, he says, "Each one in the calling in which he was called, in this he should remain." Once again, the Latin is this idea of vocation. And the Apostle Paul is talking here about the calling that we have by the Spirit and the Word to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation. But he also is talking about the calling of our vocation as well. And he uses those words interchangeably and plays one off the other. Here we have a theology of the Christian life. Christians have many vocations in life. You may have a vocation as a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a son, a daughter, a sibling, an aunt, an uncle. You have relations at your job and out in the world. You have relationships in your neighborhood. You have a vocation as far as the country is concerned, as a citizen. And we can go on and on with the vocations that you have, not the least to say your vocation that you have as a member of the body of Christ, whether you're an elder or deacon or just a regular old member. You have a calling and a vocation to fulfill. Well, what does it mean when God calls us to vocation? What is going on? Well, we could talk about it in a very large sense in Reformed theological concepts by talking about providence or secondary causes. But I like the way Luther would talk about it. Luther talked about vocation in a providential kind of way, but he talked about it as the mask of God. Wonderful, wonderful discussion of this concept. The mask of God. God, he says, is hidden in our vocations, in our callings. You see the farmer, or the doctor, or the pastor, or the artist, or the milkmaid. But looming behind this human mask, God is genuinely present and active in what they do for us. So it goes something like this. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And God gives us our bread. How does he do it? Well, we open the window and bread flies through into our houses, right? Sliced and all. Just what we like, wheat or rye or pumpernickel. Is that what happens? No, that's not what happens. We know that there's farmers, and we know that there's bakers, and we know that there's truck drivers, and we know there's people working warehouses. We know there's bankers that lend money to do the various things that need to be done. We know that there are people that own grocery stores. The lady at the checkout counter sells us and our bread, gives us our bread. But yet, when we sat down this morning with our piece of toast and we gave thanks to God for our daily bread, we did that truly because it was God who gave us our daily bread through the vocation of the farmer and the baker and the lady at the checkout counter. Another example. God could have created each person that is on the face of this earth The same way he created Adam and the same way he created Eve, right? He could have created each one out of dust or out of a rib, right? But he didn't choose to do it that way. He called into vocation fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. And as children come into the world, we thank God for that gift. No one says, wait a minute. You know, first of all, this and that. No, we understand. It's through the vocation of husband and wife and father and mother that children come into the world. But it's God who does it. Luther loved to talk about milkmaids. Because milkmaids were one of the lowest of the low as far as workers in Germany. No one was born and grew up and said, I hope I become a milkmaid. That's what I want to be when I grow up. Now, milkmaids did the lowliest of work, but Luther loved to say that God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. According to Luther, being a milkmaid was a vocation which was the mask of God. And our vocations are the mask of God. For Christians conscious of vocation, all of life, even the most mundane facets of our existence, become occasions to glorify God. Luther would point out that God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does, he would say. And God brings blessing to his world through his providence. And part of that is our vocation as we bless our neighbors and our neighbors bless ourselves and become occasions to glorify God. Luther stressed the vocation is not, first of all, about what we do. Rather, it is about what God does through us. And providence, to a large extent, is God working through human vocations, through human callings. God exercises providential care on earth in part through the daily callings of vocation. God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven in part through the doctrine and the reality of vocations and calling. So, we finally get back to our verses this morning. How should a Christian work? Now let's look at four principles quickly that come out of our passage this morning. The first is a command. Obey your employer. Verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Colossians 3:22, same thing. Bondservants, obey in everything. Obey in everything. Those who are your earthly masters. Now, the problem for us, especially us Americans, is a problem of authority and a problem of application. Once again, we ask the question, does this apply only to slaves? Well, no. Because if the Apostle Paul could command slaves to obey their masters, slaves who were in an unjust position, they were taken away in war in violation of God's word. They were enslaved. They were sold in slavery. Their masters treated them unjustly. And if God, through the Apostle Paul, can say, obey your masters, and that applies to slaves who had more right than anyone to say, I shouldn't have to obey this master, then it certainly applies to us as well. But we do have this problem of authority, don't we? We are supposed to do what our masters, our superiors, tell us to do. And that's difficult for us, isn't it? God exercises his authority, though, through parents and through fathers and mothers and husbands and elders and civil authorities and the employers and bosses and managers that are given to us. We are supposed to do what our superiors tell us to do. Once again, bondservants obey in everything, Colossians 3:22 tells us. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, slaves, regard their own master as worthy of all honor. But you don't know my boss, you would say. And you're right. I don't. But God does. And God says, 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Remember, authority in vocation is not a matter of who bosses whom. Because remember, authority is not inherent in the person, but it is inherent in the office. Our politicians often forget that. They think the authority is in their person and not in the office that they have. Let me give you an example. You go home today and you're driving home and suddenly a policeman steps out in the middle of the road and he or she puts up their hands and says, stop. And you jump out of the car and you say, what makes you think that you're better than me to tell me to do the stop? You can't tell me that. I'm as good as you. Who gave you authority? We understand. It's not because that policeman in their person is better than you. It's because of the office that they have. And you stop. You're playing a game of softball and you have a great triple. You're stretching it into a home run. You're running down the third base line. You execute a tremendous slide and the catcher gets the ball and tags you and the umpire says, you're out. You don't jump up and say, hey, you think you're better than me? Who gave you the authority? Well, we understand. The umpire might be blind, and it might be a bad call, and he might have been waving to somebody in the stands or something like that. Yeah, we know that, but that umpire has the authority because of the office. We could go on and on. But we also have to remember that authority in vocations has a biblical structure. Authority is to be exercised in love and service to neighbor, Matthew 20. Rulers are reminded they are God's servants, Romans 13. Masters are reminded that they too have a master, or Ephesians 6, verse 9. Husbands must love their wives, the previous chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Self-sacrificial love is the foundation of Christian authority and it allows for no tyranny. So what does it mean to obey your boss or honor your master, your superior? As the larger catechism says. Well, we see that the apostle here talks about carefulness, an attitude of fear and trembling. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. This idea of humble and diligent service. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily. With fear and trembling, working heartily. In other words, our employers or our superiors ought to be able to say, Christians in my employer, my service, or who are a part of my life here are the best. We should stand head and shoulders above all the others. So carefulness. Obey the master, obey the superior, and then with carefulness, and then with complete sincerity. Once again, verse 5, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This idea of sincerity, this singleness of heart, we're not pretending. This is not for eye service only. It's the idea that my character is displayed. You've heard this before. My character is displayed when no one is looking. I do my job. I do what I need to do. I do my vocation because I'm God's servant and not man's servant. Once again, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. Not just to make the boss happy, not just to advance yourself, but as an employee of Christ, as bond servants of Christ, as verse 6 would say. And we work as if Christ, the Lord Himself, were our employer. And then working from the heart. What does working from the heart mean? Hendrickson says, fill your service with the energy and enthusiasm with which you would fill it if it were done for Christ. For it really is being done for Christ. It is to Him that you belong. Take then that service of yours and lift it to a higher plane. Do the will of God from the heart with all enthusiasm, and remember that you have nothing to be ashamed of in any of the areas of your labor. And finally, the compensation that we see here. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bondservant or free. Compensation. What kind of compensation do we look for? We will receive back from the Lord. Where? When? How? What? Well, certainly there are earthly blessings. Remember, the fifth commandment was the commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you. And so certainly there is this idea of earthly blessing, but beyond that, I think our verses are pointing to a compensation that is eternal and in heaven. Colossians 3:24, once again the parallel, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord. The inheritance. 1 Peter 2, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing. A gracious thing in the sight of God. Labor has its reward, not only in this life, but in the life to come especially. Well, when confronted with work, the great American philosopher Maynard G. Krebs, no one seems to know who I'm talking about. Okay, maybe Jim does. He's kind of smiling there. Dobie Gillis, television, 1950, black and white. Maynard G. Krebs was a beatnik who didn't want to work at all. You probably know him as Gilligan on Gilligan's Island. He previously was Maynard G. Krebs, the beatnik. And anytime anyone would start talking about work, he would say, "Work!" And he would run off. What's your attitude towards work, towards labor? You see it as slavery? Is it drudgery? No, you Christian, you have been called. You have a vocation and vocations. You, in your everyday labor, you are the mask of God. So obey your superior as unto the Lord. Labor with carefulness and sincerity. And remember the compensation. For one day you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little," as the mask of God. "You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter in to the joy of your master," our true master, our great and eternal God. Let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, our lives sometimes seem so mundane.